The book of Proverbs, chapter 3. I want to read the first 12 verses. The Bible says this, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction, for whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." Please bless, dear Father, the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Help me to think clearly, to speak simply, to speak plainly. Help the people to listen. There are so many things that are going on all around us and in our individual lives that the devil will bring to our attention to distract us from focusing on Your Word. But we need this morning. And so I pray that You would somehow, dear Spirit of God, arrest our attentions, that we could listen with just intently, with open hearts, hungry minds, and responsive hearts to the Word of God. Use the Word of God to strengthen Your church, Your people, Your children. And if there's anyone that listens to this message at this time or even in the future that does not know You as their Savior, I pray that You would use it to bring conviction of their lost condition and show them not only the need of a Savior, but reveal them that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Not one of many, but He is the one and only Savior. And I pray that they would come to know Him as their personal Lord and Savior as a result of You speaking to them through Your preacher this morning. Oh Lord, please help me. Fill me. I beg You. I beg You for Your glory and honor. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. The two-word phrase, "the Lord," is used 9 times in the 3rd chapter of Proverbs from which I've taken my text. 4 of those 9 times are found in my text verses, the first 12 verses of this 3rd chapter. And what I'm preaching this morning will be built around or built upon the 4 places in those 12 verses in which the phrase "the Lord" is mentioned. Now I want you to notice the first place that is used here in chapter 3 is in verse 5. It says, "Trust in the Lord." But I want you to notice that every time that the word "Lord" is used throughout this chapter of the Bible, that it begins with a capital L, and then it is followed by smaller capital letters, O-R-D. Now that's rather unusual, is it not? Well, there's a reason for that. When you see the Lord spelled in this peculiar way in your old King James Bibles, it indicates that the name of God that is being translated here is the name Jehovah. Now, throughout the Bible, God identifies Himself by several different names. God's reason for doing so is that each name has a meaning that reveals something about Him to us. Otherwise, every name that He has taken for Himself, it is a revelation of something about God for us as human beings to learn. The name Jehovah, which is the name translated by that word Lord with a capital L and then small capital letters, O-R-D, and used throughout the Proverbs chapter 3, it reveals 2 things about God. First of all, it reveals that God is eternal. God had no beginning. and God will never have an end. He was before the beginning of time. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. That's how the Bible begins, Genesis 1:1. He was already there. And so He was before the beginning of time, and He will still be when time shall be no more. And though He lives throughout time, He also transcends time. That is, He is before and after time, even though He lives throughout all of time. So that's one of the things that the name Jehovah reveals to us about God, that He is eternal. A second thing that the name Jehovah reveals about God is this, that He is self-existent. He is dependent on no one or on anything for His existence. He just is. As He told Moses, He's the great what? The I Am. Not the I was, not I will be, I just am. Always have been, always will be. And so the fact that He is self-existent, it means that He's dependent on no one or anything for His existence. He was before the angels. He was before there was a planet. He was before there was a man. And therefore He owes no angel or no man for His existence. But every angel and every man, including each of us, we owe our existence to Him. If it were not for Him, we would not be. And so that is the revelation of the name Jehovah, translated as capital L, small capital letters, O-R-D. It means that God is the one and the only self-existent, eternal person who has ever been or ever will exist. And that is very important to keep in mind as I preach this sermon. Because if you don't realize that, and I want you to keep that in mind as I preach, if you don't realize that, you're going to tend to balk at some of the things that we're going to see in this text this morning. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 5 and 6, the Bible says what? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Now, we know this, that Proverbs is a book of wisdom. We also know that Proverbs is a book of Hebrew poetry. Book of wisdom put to poetry as the Hebrews would write poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry differs from ours in that it rhymes thoughts instead of words. Otherwise, whenever we write a poem, we want to make sure that the words rhyme with each other. That's usually how we write poetry. With the Hebrews, we were not concerned about rhyming words. They were concerned about rhyming thoughts. And so as a result, because of that, they would say a thought, and then they would add to that thought something that complemented it or rhymed with it, and then they would perhaps add another one. Sometimes they'd go 3, 4, 5 lines, whatever. And then they would come to the conclusion or the climax of the poem there. Now, that's a wonderful thing that God had the Old Testament written in that form of poetry, because it means that poetry can translate into any language. Isn't that an amazing thing? God knew what He was doing. But I want you to notice the rhymed or the repeated thoughts in these two verses. It begins, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And then it rhymes or complements that thought with this phrase, and lean not to thine own understanding. I am not trusting the Lord with all my heart if I am leaning to my own understanding, am I? And then it adds a complimentary or rhyming addition to it. It says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. If I am not acknowledging the Lord in all of my ways, then I am certainly not trusting Him. And then it comes to the conclusion of the poet, this portion of poetry, and it says, and He shall direct thy paths. Now look at it again. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. It's building. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. And then the conclusion. And He, that is the Lord, shall do what? He shall direct thy paths. Now, how can we interpret this little portion of Hebrew poetry here? How can we apply that to ourselves, to our lives? Simply this. It means that we are to trust the Lord completely at all times and under all circumstances, even when His ways do not make sense to us or seem best to us. Let me say that again. It means that we are to trust the Lord completely at all times and under all circumstances, even when His ways do not make sense to us or seem best to us. And I want to warn you right now, God's will and God's ways will sometimes make no sense at all to you. God's will and God's ways will sometimes make no sense at all to you. It will go contrary to what you feel is right, what you think is maybe right, contrary to what others around you will tell you what you ought to do or ought not to do. God's will and God's ways will often make no sense at all to you. But we know this, that we are to trust in the Lord with all thy heart. And if we do, He'll do what? He'll direct our ways. Now, here's the question. Where can we discover the will and the ways of God? In order to trust the Lord, I've got to know what God wants me to do. I've got to know what His will is, what His ways are. So where can I go to discover the will and the ways of God so that I can trust Him? Well, the answer is found in the first four verses of Proverbs 3. Here, notice it says, my son, forget not what? My law. That's talking about the Word of God. But let thine heart keep my what? My commandments. You're going to trust Him with all your heart. You got to know the commandments and keep the commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them upon thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Otherwise, here's the way you find the will and the ways of God. You get into the Word of God, and you learn the Word of God, and you apply it in your life. Now, get this. You cannot forget what you have never known. It begins, my son, forget not my law. You cannot forget what you have never known. And you will never know the Word of God without studying it. You'll never know it. You say, well, I go to church. I may even go to Sunday school and the morning worship service. You might even come back Sunday night. Might even come back Wednesday night. Well, that's good. You ought to do that. You're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. The Bible tells in Hebrews 10:25. That's good. But I want to tell you something. You will never learn anywhere near as much of the Word of God as you need to know just by coming to church. It needs to be a daily part of your life, where every day that you are spending some time in the Word of God. I don't say this to brag or boast, but I know the first year that I was saved, my pastor said, right shortly after I was saved, he said, every Christian ought to read his Bible through at least once a year. And I've made a practice to read the Bible through at least once a year, every year since I've been saved. I was saved in January 27, 1973. Listen, you'd say, well, man, preacher, you must know everything the Bible has to say. Let me tell you something. I realize how ignorant I am of the Bible today more than I ever have before. And there's seldom a day that goes by that I don't sit down and in reading 3, 4, 5 chapters of the Bible that I don't learn something that I've never noticed before in it. You need to get into the Word of God. Now, that's why I'm saying you can't forget what you don't know, and you cannot know the Word of God if you don't study it. So get into the Word of God. Cut your television off. Get off the internet. Spend some time in God's Word. Cut the news off. Let me tell you, you need this more than you need to know what's happening in the world. Amen? I'm not saying be ignorant of things that's going on around us, but I'm saying this. If I've got to be ignorant of what's going on around me or the Word of God, let me be ignorant of what's going on around me. I need to be in the Word of God, and you do too. Now, trusting God when His will and ways make no sense, they do this. They prove your faith. They prove your faith. It's one thing to say, I've got faith in God. But whenever that you are put in a position where that you know what the Word of God says, and yet you don't understand how it's going to work out if you obey God, and it makes no sense to you, and everybody around you telling you you ought to do it this way whenever the Word of God says it, do it that way, that is when your faith is really put to the test. That is when your faith is really proven. Is it real? Is it genuine? Or is it just something you profess but you don't really have? Is your faith real? Now, from personal experience, I can testify of this. And I've walked with the Lord for many, many years now, several decades. From personal experience, I can testify that I have never regretted trusting the Lord when His ways did not make sense to me. There's been times whenever that I'd look and I'd say, I know this is what God's will is, based upon my understanding of the Word of God. But it makes no sense to me. I don't see how it's going to work out. But by faith, I'm going to go ahead and do it. There's never been a time whenever I have, by faith, went ahead and done it that I have regretted doing so. But I can tell you this. I'm far from a perfect man. Amen? Someone said to me this morning, whenever they saw me coming down the hall, they said, there's that old sinner, our preacher right there. I said, you better believe it, brother. Amen. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And I replied, I said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. That's what the Apostle Paul said after he had been saved for over a decade. He said that he was the chiefest of sinners. Amen. The closer you get to God, the more wicked you realize you are, the more you realize you are what you are by His grace. But I'm saying that because I want you to notice something. That my faith's not always been strong enough to trust God. And I have eventually regretted every time that I did not trust God when His ways did not make sense to me. Now, it may be that I've taken and I've said, alright, I know what God's Word says I'll do here, or what it says I ought not to do. But it doesn't make sense to me, and so I'm gonna lean on my own understanding, my own wisdom, and I'm gonna take things in my own hands. I have never done that, but what if I did not immediately or almost immediately regret it somewhere down the line? It may be a year, it may be years down the line, but somewhere down the line, I've regretted it. I'm saying that because I want you to understand it's always best to trust God and do things God's way. Now, somebody is probably listening to me that is facing a decision about something in which you know from the Word of God what you ought to do or what you ought not to do. However, from your human standpoint, the will and the ways of God, they're making no sense to you. You say, if I do this, I think I'll be destroyed. If I do this, I think it's going to backfire on me. I don't see how in the world this can work out. Now, I can tell you this. You better do what you know God tells you to do. And God has not put you under the sound of my voice by accident. God is trying to get your attention by my preaching, and you need to settle it right now. I wouldn't even wait to the end of the service. I'd settle it right down in my heart that here and now I'm going to trust the Lord and do His will, even though I don't see how it's going to work out. Just do what God says. Just do what God says. You will never regret doing so. You will never regret doing so. So, the first thing He says is trust the Lord. And to trust the Lord, this self-existent eternal God, to trust Him, you've got to know His Word. Second thing we see is here in verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, be not wise in thine own eyes. What? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Fear the Lord. You don't hear much about fearing God anymore. And whenever people do talk about fearing God, they always water down the seriousness of the word fear. Now, the proof of your fear of the Lord is given to us right here. It's very simple. Man says, I fear God. Right here is the evidence of whether he fears God or not. The proof or the evidence of your fear of the Lord is your attitude toward those things forbidden or commanded by God. Takes us right back to the beginning of the chapter about knowing the Word of God, does it not? But your attitude towards those things forbidden by or commanded by God proves whether you really fear the Lord or not. Look again at our text there, verse 7. It says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and what? Depart from evil. There's the proof. Do you fear God? Oh, yes. Well, how can you live in known sin? How can you do that? Not even blush about it, not be ashamed of it. No, you don't fear God. Just because you say you do doesn't mean you do. This is it. Departing from evil is an evidence that you is the proof that you really fear God. In fact, look over a page or two in your Bibles at Proverbs chapter 8 and look at verse 13. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, the Bible says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and arrogancy and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate, the writer of Proverbs says. So here it takes it a step further. The fear of the Lord is not only departing from evil, but it is actually hating evil itself. You despise it. You're disgusted by it. You can't laugh about it. It's not something that you make fun of. It's not something that you kind of would like to dabble in, but you're afraid to do so. No, you actually hate the evil itself. That is the proof of fear of God. That is the proof of fear of God. And so it's something that is good for us. Now, the fear of the Lord, the Bible tells us here, it's something that's good for us. It's healthy. It's healthy spiritually, physically, and mentally. Look again at verse 7 and 8. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be what? Health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. You know what he's saying? It's good for you to fear God. It's good for you to hate and depart from evil. It's a good thing for you. And you'll find that throughout the Bible. And you'll find it throughout your observation, the world around you, and your personal experiences, that those that fear God, it is good for them. Those that don't, it's detrimental to their well-being, spiritually, physically, and mentally. Now look over at Proverbs chapter 10, and look at verse 27. And notice what the Bible says here, this matter of fear of the Lord being good for you. The fear of the Lord does what? Prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Did you get that? The fear of the Lord prolongeth days. I cannot help but wonder if I'd still be alive if the Lord had not saved my old wretched soul back in 1973. I probably would not. And if I was, I can guarantee you this, my health would be a wreck. I think I'm in fairly good health for a man 68 and a half years old. I think I am. And people come in sometimes and they look around and they say, my goodness, you got a lot of old folks in the church. That's a good testimony. Amen? That's a good testimony. Huh? They feared God and God's blessed them with good health and a long life. That's a good thing. Now look at chapter 14. Look at verse 26. Chapter 14 and verse 26. And notice what the Bible says here. It says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. You know what that's talking about? What I'll call mental health this morning. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. A man that has practiced living for the Lord, fears God, living right, there's a mental stability about that man. He has a strong confidence. You find somebody that's just gone by the whims of their feelings and their flesh and not really live for the Lord and burn their brains up with drugs and alcohol and all this other stuff. They don't have that strong confidence there. They're mentally unstable. They really are. The Bible tells us that this matter of fearing God, it's good for us. It gives you stability, a strong confidence, a stability of mind. Look at chapter 14 again and look at verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. A fountain of life, physical life, but also spiritual life. And then you look at chapter 19 and you look at verse 23 and the Bible says there, the desire of a man is his kind, verse 23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied, he shall not be visited with evil. These are wonderful promises to the man that has a fear of God. It's good for him in every way. Now you mark this down. Disobedience to God, which is the evidence that a man does not fear God, it fills many a grave prematurely. Cemeteries are full of graves of people that have died prematurely because they did not shun evil. They did not shun evil. Many, many times somebody will die and they'll actually cover up how they died because it was a result of some kind of wickedness and evil in their lives. But those that know them realize that's not really the cause of their death. Disobedience to God fills hospitals unnecessarily. There's been more people put in the hospitals in the last year because of disobedience to God than the COVID has. I would venture to say that. It's the disobedience to God. Disobedience to God fills the drug and alcohol rehab centers. In fact, if it wasn't for disobedience to God, we wouldn't need those places. Disobedience to God fills the mental hospitals with people that are eaten up by guilt, can't live with their consciences anymore. Disobedience to God has caused many a man to take his own life. I'm saying this matter of fearing God means that you obey God, and the fear of the Lord is something that is desperately needed, not only in our society, but desperately needed in our churches today. Where we just say, all right, we fear God, therefore we're going to do what God says, not what the community expects of us. The fear of God. Now, notice the third thing here. Look at chapter 3 again and look at verse 9 and 10. You're going to love this one. Don't get too excited, all right? Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, honor the Lord. How do you honor the Lord? Here is a primary evidence whether a man honors the Lord or not. It's what he does with what he owns. He says, honor the Lord what? With thy substance, which is what is with your material wealth and possessions. Now, lest you think that a few dollars of what you have left over is sufficient. Lest you think that, read on. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with what? The leftovers of all thine increase? No, it says what? And with the first fruits of all thine increase. You mark this down. God is not honored with your leftovers. He is not honored with it. He's honored with the first fruits. He comes first in your lives. He comes first. In my house, we have some company come over. We don't give them leftovers. We fix a good meal if we have advance warning. And we feed them. We take the leftovers and we'll eat them the next day or two. Amen? But they're our honored guest, and so we don't give them the leftovers. And let me tell you something. If you're going to honor God, you're going to have to give Him more than the leftovers. Now remember who we're talking about honoring here. Remember, it is the Lord, capital L, little capital letters, O-R-D, the self-existent, eternal Jehovah. I want you to understand something. Jehovah, the only eternal self-existent person that exists, He does not need your honorariums. And that's what we call. We have a preacher come through, such as we have one of our missionaries come through last week and this week. And sometimes I'll put it like this. If you'd like to give an honorarium. Now what does that mean? We're going to honor them by giving them some money. By giving them an offering, an honorarium. And I want you to understand something. When the Bible talks about us honoring the Lord, we need to understand that God does not need yours nor my honorariums. He does not need a thing from us. Listen, the Bible is so full of verses about this. But just listen to one. Psalm 50 and in verse 12, here's what the Bible says. He says, if I were hungry, if I were, I would not tell thee. Well, why not? If you're hungry, why wouldn't you tell me? For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Because I don't need a thing you've got, the Lord's saying. That's why I don't tell you. I don't need anything you've got. Everything you've got is already mine anyway. So I want you to get this down, that this God who's telling us that we're to honor Him with the first fruits of our what we have come in, He does not need anything we have. But however, God very graciously and very humbly accepts what we give to Him. Not because He needs it, but He just, in His grace, allows us to give to Him. It is a joy and a privilege to be able to give to God. Amen? Now, though God does not need us, and God does not need any of us, God existed for it from eternity past before man was, or an angel or anything else was ever created. Amen? And God does not need us. You mark this down. You and I definitely need God. We definitely need God. And do you realize that you cannot give the Lord anything but what He has already given to you? You can't give God one thing that He hadn't already given to you. You say, well, why is God pleased? Why does that honor God? I don't know. But I know this, that the Bible tells us as His children, to address, when we come to Him in prayer, to address Him as how? Our Father, which art in heaven. And I think if you're a father, you can perhaps understand a little bit how God enjoys us giving back to Him what He had to give to us before we could give it back to Him. Every dad's probably had this happen in his life. It's coming up your birthday, or it's coming up Christmas time, and your children come to you and they say, Daddy, I want to buy you a present. Would you please give me some money so I can spend it on you? That makes no sense, does it? And so, you know what every daddy does? He reaches in his back pocket and he pulls out some money and he says, here. And then he gets the biggest kick out of watching them shop for him. Huh? I can remember giving my children money and watching them shop for me a present one time. I will never forget. I gave them the money, took them to this drugstore, and they went down the cologne aisle. And at that time, I was using a cologne that was in a little old bottle that looked like what Vitalis Hair Tonic came in. But I didn't need Vitalis Hair Tonic. And one of them was down there saying, this is what Daddy wears. And the other one was saying, no, it's not. He doesn't do that. And my little girl was saying, this is the cologne he needs. This is what he likes to wear. And my son was a few years older and he was saying, no, that's hair grease. Daddy doesn't use that stuff there. You know who won? She did. I ended up with a bottle of Vitalis I kept it for probably 20 years before something happened to the thing. But I got the biggest kick out of that. And when they brought me that bottle of Vitalis Air Tonic and gave it to me, I'm going to tell you what, I did not need that. I had paid for the thing, but it thrilled my heart. It thrilled my heart to do so. And God is our Father. He's like that. He doesn't need anything we've got, and we can give Him a bunch of stuff that He doesn't, well, He doesn't really need anything, but He enjoys giving to us that we can give back to Him. Ah, my, what a wonderful God we have. Now, I want you to notice something here. God not only says that we honor Him by giving Him the first fruits of our income, but God gives a promise to those who honor Him with their material wealth and possessions. Look again, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And then He says this, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. If you do that, He says, your barns are going to be filled with plenty. Your presses are just going to be bursting forth. A complimentary verse of that is found over the book of Malachi, chapter 3, a little passage over here. In Malachi chapter 3, and we look at verses 8 through 12, here's what the Bible says. The Bible here has been written to a backslidden people, and it says this, will a man rob God? And these backsliders, of course, are saying, oh no, we wouldn't rob God. And so he says, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, well, wherein have we robbed thee? And the Lord says, in tithes, that's 10%, and offerings, that's above 10%. And then He says, you are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Now get this. If I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? God promises not only to give to you, but He also promises to keep the devourer away from you. If you just honor Him with what He's blessed you with in life. What wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promises. I know some people that look at that and they say, well, don't you know that's in the Old Testament? And that doesn't apply to us as New Testament believers. Well, let me tell you something. The Lord sure has been honoring the ignorance of a lot of people I know. No, it's not for just people in the Old Testament. Amen? It's not. It's not. Tithing was practiced before the law. It was commanded in the law and it's practiced after the law. But it's not. Don't let anybody fool you and rob you of a blessing in that way. This past Sunday, after the Sunday afternoon service, I went over to see Brother Castillo. Brother Castillo is 88 years old. 88 years old. Was working a job as a desk clerk at a motel up until just a few years ago. One of the most faithful members we've had. Visitation, he'd be here. Others weren't able to be out on Saturday morning. Brother Bill, he'd usually be here. He'd be walking around, his back humped over there, and he'd be taking short steps, but here he'd be. He'd tell me, anytime you need me to visit anybody at the hospital, just tell me. And I wouldn't tell him, and he'd be there anyway. He'd just always going there. But anyway, I visited with him last Sunday afternoon. Just in the last few months, his health has gone down, and he's had to move in with his daughter, and his wife fell and injured her hip, had to have a partial replacement in rehab right now. And Brother Bill realized this. He realized that he may never get to come back to church. But you know something? While I was there, and I always feel awkward when I'm visiting somebody like that, and they start talking about, I need to give my offering to God. And Brother Bill, he said something like that. He said, I hadn't been to church down in quite a few weeks. He said, I need to give my offering. I need to give my offering. Vicky, that's his daughter, figure out what I owe. I want to make sure I give my offering. And I said, Brother Bill, don't have to worry about that right now. You know, everything's taken care of. I just feel awkward going to a man's home and they start talking like that. So anyway, I left. You know what? It was Monday or Tuesday, he calls the church office. has his daughter on the phone with him. And he says, I want you to go back and see when was the last time I gave, because I want to make sure that I give my offerings. And I said, well, I don't, tell you the truth, Brother Bill, I don't even know who gives what in our church. If I find out who's given something, it's by pure accident. I deliberately try to avoid knowing. I don't want anybody to ever accuse me of tiptoeing through the tithers. And I said, you'll have to talk to my wife. She's the one that keeps the books. And I said, you'll have to at least count the offering and deposit. Susan Jackson keeps the books. I said, you'll have to talk to her. And so I heard them in there on the phone. My wife's in the next office and I could hear. And she's going back on the computer and looking when he gave and how much he gave and so forth there. And I could not help but overhear a little bit of what they talked about, that he was giving to missions. And I thought to myself, my soul, how's that man giving so much to missions? How is he doing it? Very generous. But here's an interesting thing. As I was there visiting with Brother Bill last Sunday afternoon, here's what he did. Now here he is. He's sitting there and he starts talking about how good God's been to him. He said, I'm 88 years old. He said, I never had a bit of sickness up until just a short while ago. And I knew he hadn't because it wasn't a little over a year ago. He was on the treadmill every morning. He could do more than I could. And he was talking about how God had blessed him with good health and how God had blessed his wife with good health. He said, here I'm 88 years old. God's been so good to me. I thought about the book of Malachi. The Lord's rebuked the devourer. Amen. All those years there, I'm saying there are blessings. There are blessings. Blessings that cannot be figured up on a calculator by honoring the Lord with the first fruits of what you have. Now, somebody is going to hear this sermon who's not been honoring the Lord. And you may have been faking it, or you may not have known what the Bible said about it. And a lot of people fake doing it. But you know what? You need to make it right or you'll never get right with God. It's that simple. I had a man tell me one time, he said, you know what I do? He said, I try to tithe and honor the Lord. He said, but every so often, and when he said every so often, it was probably more often than he wanted anybody to know. He said, I'll get in a tight, and I just won't tithe for a while. He said, but God's so good. He said, I just come back to the Lord, and I ask the Lord to forgive me, and I start back, and it's all good. And I said, why don't you try that with the people that you got your house financed through? Why don't you try that with people that you financed your car or something? I know I missed 3 months' payments, but I'm asking you to forgive me. Well, that's all right. We'll just pick up right here. Don't work that way. Don't work that way. No siree. No siree. And this is a way of life with some people. No, you just need to get good and right with God. Amen? Get honest. Get honest. Now, notice something else. Verse 11. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, this passage right here is quoted and expanded more over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. We're not going to have time to get over there. But it's repeated and expanded upon in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and following. But here's what this talks about. This means that the Lord chastens His children. He loves us and therefore He chastens us. And the means whereby the Lord chastens His children, they are numerous. There's not just one means. God has many ways of chastening His children. You realize sometimes God just chastens you by reproof. You come to church and you say, the preacher didn't just step on my toes, he skinned me alive. Huh? Well, if the preacher did that to you, listen here, if he's preaching the Word of God, it wasn't the preacher, he's just the vessel, amen? But what the Lord is doing, He is chastening you by reproving you. There's somewhere in your life that you're being disobedient to God, and the Lord has put on the preacher's heart to preach from the Word of God, addressing that area in which you're being disobedient, and God is reproving you. And the hope is of God is that you will accept that reproof and get it right, and that will end the chastening there. But then there's also another way. God will sometimes chasten us by restraint. By restraint. You ever just try to do something, and you're always hindered from doing it? You try it over and over, and it just seems like you can't ever quite pull it off. Have you ever thought about maybe that's God chastening you by restraining you? Now think about the story of Balaam in the Old Testament. You know, they came to Balaam and they said, we want you, we understand you're a prophet, we want you to come with us and pronounce a curse on God's people, the people of Israel. And Balaam says, no amount of money in the world make me do that. No amount of money, I wouldn't do that. So they come back a few days later and they say, hey, name your price, basically. And I'm paraphrasing for the sake of time. Name your price and we'll pay it. And he said, well, let me pray about it. Now, you didn't need to pray about that, amen. The Lord's already told him no. Let me pray about it tonight. And the Lord said, all right, you want to be stupid, go ahead and be stupid, go ahead. Again, paraphrasing, all right? All right, that's not the Elizabethan English, okay? And so old Balaam, he's on his way. And all of a sudden, something happens. He's riding his donkey, and all of a sudden, the donkey takes and slams into the wall and crushes his foot in the wall. And Balaam beats the donkey. What he doesn't know is this, is the donkey seeing an angel of God. God's restraining Balaam by letting that donkey see the angel. And he beats the donkey. And then in a little while, the donkey sees that angel again. The angel's got a sword drawn, and what does the donkey do? The donkey just falls down under him. And won't get up. And Balaam starts beating the donkey. And the donkey starts talking to him, and he starts talking back to the donkey. Man, man can't be right with God doing something like that. Amen. But here's what I'm trying to get you to see. You know what God was doing? He was chastening Balaam by restraining him. And Balaam persisted, and if you read through the whole length of the story, you don't get it right there in the immediate context, but if you read the rest of the story, you'll find out this. It ended up costing him his life. Costing him his life. Then, sometimes God chastens us with a rod. That is, He beats us. He beats us with what I call headaches, backaches, and heartaches. Headaches, by headaches, I mean unsolvable problems. Boy, you're going on out there just doing your own thing, not just ignoring God, not trusting in God. And all of a sudden, problems pile up, and you say, I can't solve these. That's the chastening of God. Or it may be backaches. That's physical problems. Physical problems. Where all of a sudden, your health begins just going to pot. And by heartaches, by that I mean people that let you down and hurt you in different ways. People that may be close to you or not be close to you. But these are just simply some of the ways whereby God's chastening us. Now, here's what you need to understand. God's chastening is evidence of His love for you. Look at verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as the Father the Son in whom He delighteth. In Hebrews 12 it says, He chasteneth every son whom He receiveth. Otherwise, every child of God experiences God's chastening. You know why? Because none of us are perfect. And God has to deal with us. God has to correct us. And it is a sign of His love. I thank God that He loves me enough to chasten me, do whatever it takes to get my attention whenever I start getting away from Him. Amen? I thank God for that. Sometimes you hear a parent say something like this, well, I just love my child too much to chasten him. That's a lie. That's a lie. You ought to get honest and you ought to say this, I don't love my child enough to chasten him. You say, well, that's rather harsh, preacher. Well, it's Bible. Yeah, right over here in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, the Bible says, He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Whoa. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Isn't that something? No, you don't love him too much to chasten him. You don't love him enough to chasten him. The reason you don't chasten a child is this. You love yourself too much to subject yourself to the anguish of chastening that child. My grandmother used to tell me, when they go to chastening, it's going to hurt me worse than it does you. And I thought, no way. But I tell you what, when I became a daddy, I knew what they meant. It does hurt the parent worse than it hurts the child. And if it's done right, it hurts the parent more. And you need to understand this, that whenever God has to chasten us, He does not love it. It is something that hurts Him worse than it hurts us. It really does. But He loves us so much that He is willing to put up with the anguish of correcting us to keep us from destroying ourselves and dishonoring Him. Oh, God loves us. He loves us. He loves us. I received quite a few whoopings whenever I was a boy. And even after I was a teenager. That was back in the days when they'd whip you when you went to school and you did something wrong. But I received quite a few whoopings, we'd call them. I received a few that I did not deserve, where I took them on behalf of somebody else covering for them. But I never did receive as many as I did deserve. I got away with a lot that I didn't get. Amen. And I've received quite a few whippings from my Heavenly Father, but I've never received one that I did not deserve, and certainly not as many as I do deserve. And neither have you. we have a loving Father. Yep, the Lord loves us as His children. Amen? Enough to suffer the anguish of chastening them for their own good. But let me tell you something. I've been preaching to Christian people so far. But what about those that hear this that do not know the Lord as their Savior? The Lord's not your Father. He's not. Let me tell you something even more amazing than that God loves us so much as His children that He will endure the personal anguish of chastening us. Let me tell you something even more amazing. The Lord loves His enemies so much that He has inflicted the punishment they deserve for their sins against Him. He's inflicted that punishment upon Himself in the person of God the Son. That's what happened on Calvary's cross. Our sins were laid upon Him. And He did so knowing that some would reject Him. But He loves His enemies so much that He did so to make it possible for everyone who would, whosoever will may come, the Bible says, could be forgiven of their sins and become one of His children. That's an amazing love. Amen? That's an amazing love. And if you're listening to me, and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you, God loves you more than you can ever imagine. More than you can ever comprehend. It's an impossibility. But He loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for your sins and pay for your sins. And He waits for you to call out to Him and ask Him for salvation and receive Him. The Bible says this, for God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son that what? Whosoever believeth, that's trusting Him. Trust in the Lord. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. That's a promise based on the Word of God. Trust Him and take Him as your Savior today. Let's stand with heads bowed, eyes closed.